We've been looking at in our first two sermons, as I talked about how to enjoy the benefits of a successful decade. I encourage you to take your bulletin out. You can follow along. You can take notes. But how do you enjoy the benefits of a successful year, a successful decade? How do you go about doing that? So the first in the series, I said the first thing we have to do is by glorifying God in all we do. As I've taught you, the definition of glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. And so the first way to reap the blessings of a successful year, a successful decade, is by determining to glorify God in all that we do. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we know that the first task, the first goal of a Christian is to be his hands and feet, to be the visible manifestation, the very essence of God. So we glorify God, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we glorify God. We respond to hurts. We respond to difficulties the way Jesus would respond to difficulty. You're never more like Jesus than when you're responding to rejection and hurt and pain and difficulty the way Jesus did. That's what it means to bring glory to God. And I looked at three ways you bring glory to God, in your quiet time, in your thought life, and in your lifestyle. So that was the first way. The second way we looked at, which would have been 2 weeks ago, was by living life thinking of eternity. By living life thinking of eternity. And we went through that whole passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about putting off the tent that is our body and having a building, something permanent in heaven that's made by God. And we looked at the burden of a sin by recognizing the burden of a sinful world, in receiving by faith the down payment of the Spirit, in reveling in the immediacy of our appearance with him. Paul said, I'm confident to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then in reminding ourselves of our accountability to him, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not to determine whether we go to heaven or not. That's already been decided at the cross. And that's a different judgment, the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is where we receive the attaboy, attagirl. Everyone will receive what's done in their body, and the worthless things that we've done for our own glory will be burnt up, and we'll receive gold, silver, precious stones, and crowns. And then we can lay those at his feet and say, it's all for your glory. Everything that I did was in your power, and it was all for your glory. Well, number three way that we can enjoy the benefits of a successful year and in essence, a successful decade as we look further out. Number three is by investing yourself in the souls of others. By investing yourself in the souls of others. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, we read this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, we read this. Jesus says to them, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 44, 45. What a great example to us. So I'm over here in an Air Force base, but there are a lot of Army chaplains here, but it's an Air Force base. We have Army, we have Navy, we have Marines. It's a huge base. It's the largest deployed base anywhere that the United States has, and it's gargantuan. And I'm blessed to be the wing chaplain running the religious programs. But there are a lot of Army chaplains here with their units that are doing different things. And I can't tell you all what they do for confidential military reasons, but there's Army chaplains here. And they've been coming into my office in the last 2 weeks. There have been seven that have come into my office. So there are actually more Army chaplains here than there are Air chaplains, even though there's way, way, way fewer Army personnel here than there are Air personnel. But the Air Force owns the chapel. It's an Air Force base. So that means I run it. I'm the senior ranking officer. And they've been coming in asking, they want to preach, they want to preach, they want to preach. We already have four Protestant chaplains. We have three services. So we have three of those, three chaplains are over each of the services. And then I rotate through all the services. And that's pretty normally how it's done. But they all want to preach. And I've listened to them and been friendly to them. But at the end of the day, I say, look, we can offer Bible, you can offer Bible studies on a range of topics. You can do family and marriage, how to better communicate with your spouse, how to better do child rearing. And I said, I'll buy you the literature, whatever you want me to buy, and we can go to all the services. And we've got all kinds of times, and we have different chapels on the base, and you can do Bible studies. No, I want to preach. I said, but you can do Bible studies. And it's, if you know anything about the military, these are young captains, and I'm a colonel, and they have the temerity, the audacity to say, no, we want to preach. And when I tell them they can't preach, but they can do Bible studies and really help airmen and soldiers and sailors that are on our base, it doesn't matter which part of contractors, they can help a lot of people with different, nope, they're not interested. They just want to preach. And I thought of this verse this week as the last one, seventh one came into my office. And I said the same thing. They come in all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. They want to collaborate. They want to be a part of the chapel. They want to do this, that. But what they really want is they want to control the service, and it's not theirs. And when I tell them, no, you can do, I give them what they view as lesser jobs. Well, a Bible study, teaching men that are apart from their wives how to better communicate with their wives when they go home and fixing their marriages. That's a great thing for a chaplain to do in a deployment. Nope, not interested. And I've thought about this verse over the last 2 weeks, that Christ, even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way you enjoy the benefits of a great year, the third way in your notes, is by investing your soul, yourself in the souls of others, not by expecting them to serve you, but by you serving them, not for monetary gain, not for aggrandizement, not for praise, but Jesus Christ is our example, and he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life up for us. And thinking about that, I think of the story of Adoniram Judson. On February 19th, 1812, just as the war against Great Britain was getting ready to start, the War of 1812, Judson and his bride of just 7 days, Anne Hasseltine, set sail for India, the very first Baptist missionary ever. He's supported by the First American Board of Foreign Missions. But on that voyage, Judson, while doing translation work, saw the teaching of immersion. He wasn't a Baptist when he went. He was Congregationalist, so he sprinkled. But on the way over, he realized that the Bible taught immersion. So he sent back a letter to his Congregational board and said, I can no longer be a Congregationalist, which were the descendants of the Puritans. And he wrote to a Baptist board and or Baptist pastors and begged them to support him. And it'd take a year for a letter to get back and forth. He had no idea if he'd be stranded with no support. And the Baptists, receiving his letter, put together their first mission board to support Adoniram Judson. There was not one known Christian in the land of millions. He went to India, but he couldn't get entrance, and so he went back to Burma. We call the country Myanmar today. There were no friends in that robber-infested, idolatry-infected, iniquity-filled land. A baby was born to alleviate his loneliness and her loneliness, but it was to only be a temporary time. 8 months later, Roger William Judson was buried under a great mango tree. The melancholy tum-tum of the death drum for thousands claimed by cholera, and the firing of cannons and beating on houses with clubs to ward off demons tormented the sensitive spiritual souls of that missionary couple too. And there were no converts. Nobody was getting saved. It was going to be six long, soul-crushing, heartbreaking years before the date of the first decision for Christ. Then on June 27th, 1819, Judson baptized his first Burmese believer. Judson jotted in his journal, "Oh, may it prove to be the beginning of a series of baptisms in the Burmese Empire, which shall continue uninterrupted success to the end of the age." Converts were added slowly, a second, then three, then six, then on to 18. But opposition also came. Finally, Judson was imprisoned because the Burmese were at war with the British, and they thought since Judson was white that he must be a British spy, even though he was American. They didn't understand the difference. He was imprisoned for 21 long months, nearly starved to death, hung by his thumbs, tortured, malnourished, sick. He was condemned to die as a spy. But in answer to prayers to God and the incessant pleading of his wife to officials, one of the most emotional, packed, soul-stirring stories in evangelism is his wife begging and begging the Burmese king not to murder her husband. Judson's life was spared, and finally British intervention freed him from imprisonment. The work progressed and gospel power began to open blind eyes, break idolatry-shackled hearts, and transform the newly begotten converts into triumphant Christians. On April 12, 1850, at the age of 62, Judson died. Except for a few months when he returned to America after 34 years from his first sailing, Judson had spent 38 years in Burma. Although he had waited 6 years for his first convert, sometime after his death, a government survey recorded 210,000 Christians. One out of every 58 Burmese was a Christian, was a Baptist, was a convert, or a convert of a convert, or a convert of a convert of a convert of Judson. I'll throw in here a little note. I've been to Myanmar. I've been to Yangon or Rangoon. When I taught this past fall my theology of leadership at the doctoral level, one of my students was in Yangon. And I got to talk to him, and his uncle, who had just passed away from COVID, was a friend of mine. And his uncle could trace his spiritual lineage from the person that led him to Christ, the person that led him to Christ, the person that led that person to Christ. He could trace his spiritual lineage all the way back to Adoniram Judson, that Adoniram Judson was the first one to lead people to Christ that eventually led him to Christ. And his uncle, so my student was a result of his uncle's faithful teaching, and my student was a result of Judson's work in 1812, in 1820, in 1830, in 1840, and now in 2022, I'm teaching his great-great-great-great-great-grandson in the faith how to be a leader for Jesus Christ. Wow. What a way of investing. What a life of investing yourself in the souls of others. Well, it was a partial fulfillment and a monument. That number, 210,000 Christians, was a partial fulfillment and a monument to the spirit and ministry of the man who at Ava, the capital city, had gazed at the temple of Buddha and challenged, quote, "A voice mightier than mine, a still small voice, will ere long sweep away every vestige of thy dominion. The churches of Jesus Christ will soon supplant these idolatrous monuments, and the chanting devotees of Buddha will die away before the Christians' hymns of praise." That's what Judson believed. And Judson gave his life away by investing in the lives and the souls of others. So let's look at our text this morning, and let's look at ways, three ways that we can invest ourselves in the souls of others. Number one, if you're taking notes with me, by asking for God's strength to do his will. Number one, by asking for God's strength to do his will. We read in John 4, 34 and 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you say it's 4 months and then comes harvest?" He said, I say unto you, look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. we can see a picture of a grain field or a field of corn, and a farmer can look at that field and say, wow, the corn is tasseling. I don't know that there's much better anything than where my dad grew up. We'd go home to Pennsylvania, and we'd go back there for our family reunion in late July, and the corn was tasseling. And you could go to corn, the little markets all over along the roads, corn for sale, and oh my goodness, that sweet corn coming right off the stalk. But the farmers knew it was ready to be harvested. They knew the grain when the head was right. They knew it's time to harvest. And Jesus told the disciples in John 4:35, he said, you look out in the fields and you would say it's still 4 months. It's still a ways to harvest. But I'm telling you, the souls of men are all ready to harvest. I praise the Lord that today when I preached, three people accepted Christ as their Savior. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But we have to ask for God's strength because there are people all over the world, all different races, all different ethnic backgrounds, all different languages. I praise the Lord. I think you would have seen a video maybe last week, if not, Tiffany will be putting it up and Pastor Nate, of the dedication of the third church we've built. And they just dedicated that. And the people come in, they're dressed up. It's a huge day in their village. They've never had a Christian church in this village. And now here is a Baptist church. And the members of that small congregation are so proud and so excited that they have a church that they can tell people about Jesus from. And we had a part of that. Our sacrifice at Littleton Baptist Church was a part of putting up that church in a village way far away. That's because Christianity, true Christianity, doesn't know race. It doesn't know ethnicity. It doesn't know language. For God so loved the world that he gave his life. He gave his son so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, we read this story that is the background to Christ teaching them that he didn't come to be ministered to, but he came to be ministering, to serve others. We read the backstory of that. If you have your Bibles, the slide might be up there. In verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, now this is the week before Passion Week. They've left Jericho. They're going to Jerusalem. They're walking to Jerusalem. Jesus is now 7 or 8 days from his crucifixion when this story takes place. But James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with? In other words, he says, you don't get what you're asking. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to go to the cross? Are you willing to be baptized? Be immersed in the grave, be put in the grave, immersed in the ground. Are you willing to drink that cup? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. In other words, both James and John would be persecuted. James would die a martyr's death. John would be boiled in oil. John would be persecuted. He said, you will drink it. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, we need to ask for God's strength to do his will and not to be grasping and clawing for power, for prestige, to be the boss, but rather to seek the souls of men. And they were more interested in who was going to sit on the right hand or the left hand And Jesus had told them when he called them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He never said, follow me and you will get to sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We need to ask God's strength so that we invest our lives and our resources and our time in what's most important. And that is the souls of men. That is the souls of men. So how do we invest in the souls of men? Number one, by asking for God's strength to do his will. His will is to make us fishers of men. It's not for us to have power and sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. That's not it. It's to invest ourselves for the souls of men. But I want you to notice number two, if you're taking notes with me, number two, by rejoicing in the blessing on others, by rejoicing in the blessings on others. Look at verse 41. He says in verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Okay. The rest of the disciples are all torqued off. They're upset. They're like, what are these guys doing? They're going to nudge us out. They're going to push us out. Many people believe that James and John and Jesus were actually first cousins, that Mary's sister was the mother of James and John. There's a lot of evidence by you putting things together. We're not exactly sure, but different wording in different passages. So it was basically James and John coming to Jesus and say, hey, we're a clan. You're the head of the clan and we're your cousins. And that's how it worked. It was the Herod clan. It was the Julius Caesar clan. Clans, families ruled things. That's the way of the world. And James and John said, hey, let's do a Jesus clan. It will be you're our cousin and we'll do this. And the other 10 get indignant. They get upset. They get mad. They say, wait a second. What are you doing? Why are you saying that you want to be, we should sit on the right hand. And there was now this competition between who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left hand. The truth of the matter is we should rejoice in the blessings of others. When I see other people, other ministries, people getting saved, even if they don't completely agree with me on every point of theology, I'm ecstatic that people are getting saved. I'm ecstatic that people are placing their faith in Jesus Christ. I think Seth can put up a picture here, and you might remember these two skaters, Nancy Kerrigan and Tanya Harding, from many, many years ago. My wife loves figure skating, and when the Winter Olympics would be on, I would be forced to sit and watch figure skating ad nauseum, you know. And I remember this story very vividly. Maybe you do too. Nancy Kerrigan was a great skater. Tanya Harding was a great skater. But Nancy Kerrigan was a little bit better. And it came out much later that Tanya Harding influences, pays someone to go and attack Nancy Kerrigan and hit her in the leg and wound her so that she can't skate. And Tanya Harding is then found out to be this horrible, horrible person because she couldn't rejoice in the success of Nancy Kerrigan. She couldn't be happy when Nancy Kerrigan was successful. You know, the way that you enjoy the blessings of a great year is that when you see other ministries developing and winning people to Christ, I'm excited. Now, if they're doing it fraudulently or if they're minimizing the gospel just to get decisions and they're not sharing faith in Christ the way it should be shared, then that certainly is a problem. Absolutely. But if people are truly getting saved, even if they don't completely and 100% agree with me on every point of doctrine, I'm ecstatic. I rejoice anytime someone comes to Christ. So we need to ask for God's strength to do his will if we're going to invest our lives in those of others. We need to rejoice in the blessings on others. And then lastly today, we need to follow the master's example of humility. We need to follow the master's example of humility. That's number three. Look at verses 42 to 44. And I already mentioned this in passing. And Jesus called them to him and said, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, he says, look, here's how the Gentiles do this. He said the Gentiles do this by the Caesars, the Herod the Greats. They're cruel. They're despotic. They slit the throats of anybody that gets in their way. And they take riches from people, and they take them for themselves, and they live in luxurious palaces while everybody else is in poverty. They are lords in the worst sense of that term. He said, this is how they do it. This is rulers of this world lorded over them. Their great ones exercise authority. He's living in the time shortly after Caesar Augustus. He was born in Caesar Augustus's reign, and now he's living in the time of Tiberius, and soon to be Caligula, and eventually Nero. And these are all evil, sexually perverted, wicked, vile men. They are horrible mass murderers, in some cases killing their own mothers, killing siblings. These are just horrible, horrible human beings. And Jesus is referring to them when he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think Seth may be putting up a picture right now of a king and a poor slave. And we would look at those pictures and think, oh my goodness, way better to be the king than the poor slave. But you know, when Christ came, he was the king, and he took on the form of a slave. He was the king, the creator of the universe. I preached this morning out of John 1:1, and John 1:3 says, there was not anything made that was not made. He created it all. He was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And verse 14 says, and he dwelt among us. The creator of the universe became a poor, poor slave in a third world country on the outskirts of a great empire that was ruled by the Romans. And this was the creator of everything. He became a slave for us. He took on us, on himself, our sin. He took on himself our form. He voluntarily gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He gave up his ability to be anywhere in the cosmos at any time. And he took on the form of a servant. He willingly gave up all those prerogatives of being God, a very God. He gave up those prerogatives, and while he was fully God, he gave up some of those prerogatives when he took on our flesh, became a servant, experienced hunger, experienced loss, experienced pain, experienced thirst, experienced tiredness. He experienced temptation. He experienced everything that humans normally experience, including death. So that we could be saved. And Jesus telling them, as they're so eager to be boss, he says, be like me. Give up and serve. The way that we invest ourselves for the souls of those around us is that we serve. We serve in our church. We serve at work. We serve through giving. We serve. The three ways we invest ourselves that way is by asking for God's strength to do his will, by rejoicing in the blessings on others, and by following the master's example of absolute humility. Wow. Those are some great ideas. I trust that as you go into your week this week, you're thinking about how can I invest myself in the lives of those around me? How can I do that? If we are going to reap the blessings of a successful year, we have to determine that we should glorify God in all that we do. We should be living life thinking of eternity, and we should be investing ourselves in the souls and lives of others.